stated last night, I plan to take up the truth of headship. Now, that's a word that's not used a lot today, headship. Maybe some of us wonder, what does that mean? It's an old word, like if you thought of a school system, there was someone called the headmaster. Today, we would use the word like a principal, you know, a foreman, a boss, someone at the top, someone from whom everything flows down from. Now, what we're going to look at, of course, from the Bible's perspective, and we're only going to use the Bible. I'm a firm believer, as I know many here are. We allow the Bible to interpret itself. Once we start to force our thinking upon the Bible, we are wrong. So we have to let the Bible interpret itself. And what we're going to speak upon, I'll be honest with you, is absolutely counter to what is in the world today. The world today thinks that society is advancing because of the promotion of women into the place that God never gave them. Now, right away, that might fall upon your ears and go, ooh, what is he going to come off with? That's why we're coming back to the Bible. If I can prove it from the Bible, it doesn't matter what culture says, because the Bible rides above everything. So we're going to take a bit of time tonight to introduce it. And as I said, I have four nights, half an hour each night. So I hope to try to bring this before you. Sometimes what's often where the truth of headship is often looked upon is in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. That's where we're going to start tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it really does a little bit of disservice to the topic, because I personally feel you have to go back into creation to get the foundation upon which a lot of truth is going to be built on in 1 Corinthians 11. So this is a little bit of a teaser for you. I'm encouraging you not to miss one night, okay? Because each night is going to be a progression on the building blocks we've already established. So if you miss a night, you're going to be sitting there going, deer in the headlights. Ooh, where did he get that from? So I want to encourage you to try to come back each night, and we'll just keep building systematically from the Word of God. So we're going to look at a few verses to start with. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to say this, I know you know this. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is written to a local assembly in the city of Corinth, a group of Christians. Now, this is going to be kind of strange in a minute, because why wouldn't he use the term brother and sister? I want you to notice the amount of times man and woman is used. But he's writing to Christians. But look at what is being done. And there's a reason. There's always a reason for everything in the Word of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we will come back to this Wednesday and Thursday night in great detail, but I'm just going to try to identify something that should be fairly apparent to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 3. Notice, now keep in mind, he's writing to Christians, saved men and saved women. Notice how this is worded, chapter 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every brother, no, it says man, is Christ. And the head of every sister, no, it says woman, is the man. Okay, why not use the word brother, sister? Why not even use the word husband, wife? Every single word is so important in the Word of God. The Spirit of God has carefully chosen each word. Come down to verse number 4, or verse 5. But every woman that prayeth, why not every sister? But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Look at verse number 6. For if the woman be not covered. Now we're dealing, once again, we're dealing with a local assembly, Christians. How come this is not something that is addressed to the individual sister in the Lord? Why is all womanhood being involved here? For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, verse 6. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven. See, there's something unique here. Verse number 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Notice, remember that expression. Man is the image and glory of God. Notice what's said about the woman. But the woman is the glory of the man. Notice, the woman is not the image and glory of God. Man is the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of the man. And so on. Look over to chapter 14 for just another reference. Chapter 14 near the end. And as I'm repeating this so we don't lose it, it's written to a local church. So this truth has to do with functions, activities within a local assembly, as we are here tonight. Look at verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches. How come not sisters? Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Verse 35, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Once again, why not sisters? Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy, of course, is another local assembly. Ephesus. Paul is writing to Timothy, young Timothy, in the local assembly in the city of Ephesus. And notice what we have here. It's very easy to prove from the context in chapter 2 that we're looking at a prayer meeting, a local assembly meeting. Verse number 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Now, in the Greek language, this is just by the way, in the Greek language, there's a number of different words for men. There's a word for mankind, which does include male and females. Then there is just the masculine form of it, referring just to the males. That is the word that's used here. So the Word of God is stating clearly that in assembly meetings, we just found out from 1 Corinthians 14, women are to be silent, but males, men, are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that sisters, no, women. Look at what you have in verse number 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman, notice that, to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Look what's done, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. See why Genesis is so important. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and so on. Now let me make a few brief remarks on this, and then we'll go to Genesis. Here's what a lot of people think. A lot of people will come to, I'm going to use this in a very general term, they will come to the Gospel Hall where you are tonight. The Gospel Hall is just a name that's on a building. We are a group of Christians that gather alone to the name and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, it is non-denominational. It is an insult to me to call me a Baptist, to call me a Methodist, to call me a Lutheran, to call me whatever. I simply am a Christian. I belong to Christ. Then they keep pressing you, but where do you go? Well, I meet with a group of Christians that just want to follow the Word of God, and we are simply Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people look at you and go, oh, what does that mean? You must be a Protestant. No, I'm not a Protestant. Well, you must be a Catholic. No, I'm not a Catholic. No, listen, I am a Christian, one of Christ. That's the only name I take. It's the only name we should all take. And if we were to follow the Word of God, there wouldn't be one denominational system existing on the face of this earth. Always remember, when you're reading the Epistle of Corinthians, Paul came into that city which was full of paganism. When Paul walked into that city, there was a Jewish synagogue which God had left. That was an Old Testament system that ended when they crucified the Lord Jesus. And God was done with it. But there were still Jewish people that were gathering according to the Old Testament. They did not want to move into the New Testament, the dispensation of grace. Then there were all these pagan temples. Paul goes in there by the Spirit of God. He preaches the gospel. He sees people saved. What does he start to do? He starts to teach them New Testament doctrine. When Paul leaves after a period of time, you know what is left? I love the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Unto the church of God in Corinth. That never existed there before. And when Paul could look over his shoulders, he could still see the pagan temples. They were still there. But a lot of sinners had come out of them. He could still see the Jewish synagogue, but a lot of sinners had come out of that. And they had gathered in a very unique way, something very unique. Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where a lot of local church teaching comes from. And this is where this truth of headship is brought before us. So what Paul does is he's going to teach these people this truth of headship. So a lot of people today will say, you folks at the Gospel Hall, Christians gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't allow women to speak. Oh, you must be stuck back in the 1950s. Are we? You are known as the hat people. Because back in the 1950s, every woman went to some church building with a hat on. Now it seems the only people that go to a Gospel Hall wear a hat. Oh, you're the hat people. Why is it that way? Because, dear child of God, it's based on the Bible. Now, the reason a sister doesn't stand audibly and pray in a local assembly or stand and teach in a local assembly, and the reason that a sister wears a head covering, there's a tremendous spiritual truth behind it. Okay? It is not because you're saved. It's not because of culture. It's because of creation. It's what God has ordained from creation. That's what I'm going to prove to you. Another thing I'm going to prove to you is this. Headship, this creatorial arrangement of man and woman and God, Christ at the top. Christ, God, Christ, man, woman. It is what was instituted before sin entered the world. This creatorial order is not a judgment because of sin. We're going to prove it to you from the Bible. It's what God always wanted for all of humanity. Okay? So there's an awful lot of confusion surrounding this understanding, this whole truth. And that's what I want to take the next three nights after tonight to try to get us to see it. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to just get a little bit of an introduction, and tomorrow night we'll come back and finish here. Genesis chapter 1. Always remember, the Bible, I know you know this, is one cohesive book. And there's no such thing as a contradiction in the Bible. So something that you clearly get in the New Testament is not going to be contradicted in the Old and vice versa. Because God is the author of the whole thing. I want you to notice something that you have in Genesis 1. There's many contrasts that we can look at, but we're going to look at just one between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you say, okay, we all know that. Great. Look at verse number 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Notice verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Notice what you have in day number 2, verse number 6. You can start reading, but we get down to verse number 8. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Look at day 3, verse number 9 and 10, verse 10. And God called the dry land earth and gathered together the waters, called he sees, and God saw that it was good. God has the authority as God to look at something and call it what he wants to call it. That shows God in his rule, God in his authority. Now, turn over and look at verse number 26. We're coming now to day number 6. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now we're going to look at these two words, image and likeness, okay? They do not mean the same thing. Otherwise, the Spirit of God is just using words uselessly here. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, this is very interesting. I shouldn't even get down this road, but the people today that deny the truth of the Trinity, that word Trinity is not a biblical word, but it is an English word that conveys the idea of three persons in one. And what you have here in the Hebrew language is, and God, that is, see, in the Hebrew language, you've got a single, a dual, and a triple. Okay? And in the Hebrew, this is a triple. So you're looking at three distinct things. Look at, and God said, and God in that plural form said, let us make man in our image. Image is singular. I mean, there you got a conveyance of the Godhead, but we don't want to get too technical. Verse number 26, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Him, if you have a Newberry Bible, him is emphatic in the Hebrew language. Male and female created he them. The reason I'm emphasizing that is image is uniquely identified with the male, the man. Likeness is identified with both. Image has the idea behind it of rule, authority, representation. When Adam stood upon this earth, which I'm going to show you in a minute, Adam stood as the representative of God on this earth. How do we know that? All right, come into chapter 2. Because what we have in chapter 1, condensed, we have it expanded in chapter 2. Look at verse number 7 of chapter 2. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man. Now remember, the woman is not created yet. Okay, this is what chapter 2 is going to show us. Whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now come over to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Notice the woman is not created yet. See, this is linked with Adam as image, head, representing God, rule, dominion. Keep this in mind. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Notice the woman is not here. Only Adam heard this. You know why? Because as head, it was Adam's job to convey this to the woman. I don't think he did a good job of it, because we'll touch on that tomorrow night. Look at verse number 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Just verifying what we've just been saying, he's alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them, notice the plural, unto Adam. Now note, underline this, to see what he would call them. You see the difference? What's Genesis 1 all taken up with? God creating, God naming. Now, day 6, God has got his representative on this earth. What's God going to do now? He's going to create the animals, and he's going to bring them to the man, and he's going to let Adam name them. Whatever Adam calls them, that's what they're going to be. See what's happening? God's authority is now being given over to the man. Now, for those of you that are familiar with the Bible, Psalm 8 is a lovely commentary on Genesis 1 and 2. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou puttest him over the works of all thy hands. So I want you to try to get the broad look. Stand back and look at heaven above. There is God. Look at the earth. And there is a man standing on the earth. And this is God's plan. God put the works of his fingers all under the dominion of Adam. Now your mind should be jumping way ahead to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, and we discover there that Adam is only a figure of him that is to come. Adam is only a picture of the Lord Jesus, God's Son. So you let your mind run ahead to the new heavens and the new earth, even the millennial reign of Christ. This is what God is envisioning here. There is coming a day in God's program when a man, Christ Jesus, will stand over all of God's dominion. He'll have dominion over everything that God has created. So that is what's being pictured here. But without the light of the New Testament, you wouldn't know that. So coming back here to chapter 2, verse number 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and he brought them unto heaven. You know the amazing thing that God was doing here? I want you to think, it should jump off the page. Adam was alone. Do you know what God created? God created a male and a female, animal and animal, all different types. And he started to parade them by this man alone. Do you know what started to impress upon this man's mind? One other, partner, 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 partner. Do you know what God was doing? God was creating a desire in his heart for a partner. I love it. There's no sin in the world at this point. Everything is in perfection. And as those pairs are being paraded before Adam, here's what we discover in verse number 20, verse number 19. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmate for him. It's an amazing thing, dear child God, to think you're seeing the actual authority of God given to this man, and God is allowing him to function as head over God's creation. And there wasn't once where Adam looked at what we know today as a hippopotamus. And God didn't go, Adam, that's not a good name. It's too complicated. No, whatever Adam stated was that Adam, hippopotamus. Guess what? It stuck. And it will always stick. And you could look at all of the earth creatures, the creeping creatures, the land dwellers, the fowls of the air. It must have been something. I would encourage you just to take some time to read through this slowly and just keep reminding yourself, no sin in the world. Man perfectly in harmony with his God. And to see the handy, Adam witnessing the handiwork. I was even noticing a bald eagle today as I drove along the road. What a majestic creature as that thing just flew to the top of that tree. And don't we marvel at the design? That's how man knows anything and invents anything. He copies what God, the ultimate engineer, has done in creation. And here is Adam now. God is just sitting back watching him. I've created this. I bring it to Adam. Adam names it. That's a good name, Adam. Amen. There he is. And it just keeps on going all day. Now look at this. Verse number 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman. Now you have a different word in Hebrew here for made. It's distinct from the man. The man was created in chapter early part of chapter 2. Here the woman is made, showing the distinction. What did God start with for the man? It was all dirt. What did God start with for the woman? A rib taken from his side. Now, when we come a little bit later to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know what you're going to discover there? The Word of God says that the woman is from the man. This is part of headship. This is what we're producing here. Man and woman, dear child of God, are not on an equal. Now that got your attention. We are equal and in likeness. We are equal as far as the value, soul, emotion. But when it comes to roles, function, man is head. Woman is the helper. Woman is at the side. Not under his feet. And there are people that when they start to listen to this teaching from the Word of God, they go, oh, there you go. You're going to suppress. Listen, wherever this Bible has gone in the world, it has lifted women out of being suppressed. Sorry, the thing's ringing. Did I break it? It'll settle down. The Bible is not against women. Paul was not against women. But there is an order. There is a role. God has given a very distinct role to the man, the male, and God has given a very distinct role to the female. What is this wicked world trying to do? It's trying to reverse it. You're going to see the importance of this. I honestly think that science is pressing to try to get a man to have a child just so they can go once again stub their finger in the face of God. But God will only let them go so far. So just keep this in mind. Now notice this. Now, I should say this. I got to end here. Rib. Do you know the rib? There's something unique about the rib bone. The rib has a sheath around it. And if even today they can cut that sheath and they can take a piece of that bone out and sew that sheath up. Do you know what will happen? That rib will grow back. It's amazing. I see you must be a nurse. I see her shaking her head. I was in a Bible study once and a brother tried to say, he said, every male has one less rib. I'm like, what? Feel it, man. No, we don't. We're all the same. It grew back. And God took that. You mean the first operation? This, did you realize that this here is where a man that came up with anesthesiology, or if I'm saying that correct, you can actually put people to sleep and do an operation. It's amazing what the Bible can tell us. And there is God laying the man out, and he puts him to sleep, and he perfectly does an incision, takes out that piece of rib, sews it back up again, and then he places that rib on the ground, and God starts to form the woman. Tremendous to think. And look at what happened. Verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Notice, she shall be called. God didn't name her. Adam named her. Why? Because Adam is head. Adam is standing on this earth in the place of God, representing God. And just like he named all of the animals that God had created, now comes his mate, one that will be at his side, assisting him, helping him in the rule of God. But all the while, Adam taking the lead, the woman following in support. So with that, I will end. Come back tomorrow night, and we're going to find out in chapter 3 how sin came into the world. Because the woman took the lead, which she was never to do. And Adam stepped out of leadership and allowed the woman to take the fruit. And then he followed the woman in eating. That's where the whole thing went downhill. So come back tomorrow night, we'll get the rest of the story.
Last book in your Bible, please, the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 and verse number 1. Now I realize there are 7 churches and I have 4 nights, and I'm not even sure if I can get the 4 churches in 4 nights, but we'll just go along as we do. But I want to start out with, there's other passages I looked at, other things I could take up, but this kept coming back before me. I prayed about it, so I trust that it is in the mind of God. Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church. Could we just go back to chapter 1 there and pick up, for the sake of context, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast, speaking to John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now those are 3 periods of time there. The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest at my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks, they are 7 stars, are the angels of the 7 churches. And the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now chapter 2, and we're going to look at this first church. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that upholdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick or thy lampstand out of the place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So on. Seven churches. Now, when we speak of the seven churches of Asia, these are actual churches, just like you would have right here in Ontario, okay? And they didn't form a complete circle. If you went to a biblical map, it was more of a hairpin turn. But they were not that far from each other. There are other churches other than these seven, but it is these seven that is selected by the Spirit of God by which John is going to write. Now, there's only two of the seven that we read prior to the Revelation anything about. And that is the church of the Ephesians, the Epistle of Ephesians, as you know, Ephesus, and Laodicea. And it's interesting that the first of these seven churches and the last of these seven churches are the only two to be mentioned outside of the book of the Revelation. And they are the, if you like, the bookends of these seven churches. I like to look at them as different periods of time, starting at Pentecost, after Pentecost, when the church is formed. And you can link them with the reigns of the kings, different ways you can link them, and taking us right up to the time of the rapture. So if you were to ask me tonight, what period or age are we in? Well, you could find any given situation in any church in any of these seven churches. But to answer the question, which period are we in, is the church of Laodicea, which is the last of the seven churches. Okay? But we're going to stick just with this church here at Ephesus. When John writes here, you know, the book of the Revelation, there's different, all kinds of commentators, different ways you can take things. I was taught as a young believer something that's helped me, and it is this. When you are reading the Revelation, take it as literal as you can. When you can't take it literally, then look for something to explain something that may not be given in an actual sense. And we're going to notice that with the stars and with the candlesticks, or as we see them, and of course, the angels, as he speaks of them addressing the church. Okay? But where you have symbols in the Revelation, the Word of God, often the Revelation interprets that symbol itself. That's why I went back into chapter 1 and read for you. So we can look at them historically, prophetically, look at them personally, and we can look at them practically. What's going to really be a help to us, of course, is looking at them personally and practically. We can talk about the past of the church and Ephesus and all that goes on there. Someone has said, rightly so, that this could be titled the second epistle to the Ephesians. I was reading this today, and you're thinking of a church that started out so well. I mean, Ephesus had a lot going for it. The epistle to the Ephesians likely has the greatest depth of teaching relative to the church in the wide aspect. I'll come back to that we have in our New Testament. When I speak of the church in the wide aspect, or maybe a term you've heard universally, what it means, the church which is his body, composed of every believer, where he goes or where he doesn't go on Sunday, okay? A local church that we've been hearing about in Corinth was a local company in a designated place. Church in Corinth, church at Thessalonica and Colossae and so on, okay? Just as you would have the church here in Ontario, okay? As rightly pointed out, Scott's covered it well, we are Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that meet in a building often called the Gospel Hall, okay? So The gospel hall does not identify you and I. Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus identifies us, okay? When people will say to you, do you belong to the gospel hall? Give them a little help. Say, no, it belongs to us. It is. Your brethren own the hall. Okay? Town doesn't own it. You own it. But you see, in every denominational circle, invariably people will say, well, I belong to such and such, and I belong to such and such. I belong to Christ. So do you. And that's why, just to reemphasize what you've been hearing, that's why we take on his name. Okay? So having said that, just keep that in your mind that this church, now another thing, you go back and you read about the church at Ephesus, of course when they were saved back there in the Acts in chapter 20, and go back there and then, or rather in chapter 18, where God worked and souls were saved. It's interesting. We have Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, okay, in Acts chapter 20. And he speaks to them and warns them, and he says, of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things and draw away disciples unto them. What's he talking about? Who's he talking to? Well, he's not talking to the church, because he's talking to the Ephesian elders. He is telling them of your leadership, of your oversight, your overseers, or in this chapter, of those called angels, okay? Of those men will arise men speaking perverse things and draw away disciples unto them. If they had heeded what Paul had told them in Acts chapter 20, you wouldn't have the corrective measures in Revelation chapter 2. You'd have a far more complimentary picture than you do. Yet, however, having said that, when the Lord moves amongst these seven churches, you know what he does? He does the opposite to what we do. He looked for the best in them, not the weakest. When we think of people, it's human nature to think of their weakness and their weakest points. We have to kind of push ourselves to think of their best points. We often think of their weaknesses. Yet when we think of ourselves, we think of our best points. We don't think of our weaknesses. But we have them, and I have them too. So just keeping that in mind, that this was a church back planted, the gospel is preached, souls were saved, they were gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, in the period of time, there had been a gradual downhill slide of that once, going to call it a brilliant testimony. Okay, left to itself, whether it is a believer or a company of believers, left to itself, just like you leave a field that's never cultivated. But what the church is called in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God's cultivated field. It has to be cultivated. It has to be nurtured. It has to be looked after. You men are farmers here. You know as well as I do. You leave a field to itself and it'll go right back to the weeds, the wildest of everything. And pretty soon it will grow nothing, because something else has come in to take the place of what was maybe once a grain crop or whatever. So you've got the same thing when you think of these churches. But I just want to look tonight, like I say, at Ephesus. Lampstands, okay? And stars. Why lampstands and stars? You know why? Just let me apply it. Church testimony is always in a dark scene. Church testimony is always in a dark scene. Often people are saved in the scriptures at midnight. Now you could have been saved when the sun was shining its strongest at noon hour, say, not me, Mr. McAllister. I got saved. It was a bright day. I'll tell you something else about when you got saved, without even knowing how. You can't tell me that the darkest moment, the darkest second before you, was just before you got saved. So we were saved in a dark scene. And we gather in a dark scene. The world outside has never changed. It is in darkness, and it is darkness. And so we contrast that. We're speaking about stars and lampstands and that, intended in a dark scene to shine. Shine on what? Will the light? No. To shine on Christ. That's the purpose of it. We are, you know, we're not here to, although we invite people to our gospel meeting. You people kindly reached out to people during the flood crisis here. Very commendable. And we would do the same back home. Very commendable to do that. But ultimately, this testimony in Ontario is to shine its light on Christ. Okay? Christ is the one to whom it... So, you and I, as luminaries in this dark scene, are not only light to the unconverted, but my life is expected to be a light that literally puts the direction and the light on Christ. That's who... When people see us, you know, it's like... who is the writer now? I just read about the other day. And he's a very kind man. And he was always giving people things. He came to a little desolate house, and a little girl came to the door, and she just saw him, and she walked back, and she says, "Mom, I don't know who it is, but he's got something for us. It must be Jesus." And it was a preacher. My, what a commendation that he's like the Lord Jesus. They mistook John the Baptist for the Lord Jesus. They thought he was the Christ. What an honor to a man like John the Baptist. Even the Lord Jesus would say there is none that were greater than he. Okay? Then contrasted, of course, to little children. So lampstands and stars, like I say, suggest that we're looking at a dark scene. And testimony has always been in a dark scene. Can I tell you something tonight? It's not going to get brighter. No. An ecumenical world out there, an evangelical world, will tell you, oh, it's getting brighter. You know, we have the mega churches. No, it's not getting brighter. That's contrary to what the world thinks. But let me give you this little hope. The darker it is, the brighter we can shine. A little light, the least of light, looks bright in a dark, dark scene. So God help us as believers to be able to shine in this world, representing Christ, speaking of his glories and speaking, if you like, of his persons. Lampstand, not a candlestick. However, when you get the picture of these seven churches, don't think them of a candle bearer, that they're seven all together and coming to one. No. They are seven individual lampstands, okay? Lampstands. Candles, and I'm not much into this, as far as I know, candles burn from themselves and eventually burn out, but not a lampstand. A lampstand has to draw its source of energy from something outside of itself. Okay? So where does the lampstand in Ontario draw its strength? Oh, you say, well, we've got some Christians here that are pretty faithful. It draws their strength from them. No. It draws the strength beyond that. It draws its strength from a source that can't be seen. And the oil often speaking of the Spirit of God. So, what a beautiful picture that we really have, like I say, in that. Ephesus was located likely 60 miles from the island of Patmos, where John was writing, okay? 4 miles, if you like, inland. And Ephesus was a place that had notable preachers that spent time there. There was good men that went there, spent time there. No wonder they are well taught, should be well taught. I mean, just think of men like Paul, Apollos, Timothy, and also John, all visited Ephesus, okay? All visited what we know and is written in the letter of the Ephesians, okay? Now, who are these angels? Who are these angels? Well, just go back to chapter 1 where we read. He tells us, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So he tells you the seven lampstands are seven churches. The stars and the angels, I believe that the angel is not just necessarily the governing oversight of the assembly. Okay, just follow me easy with this one. I believe that the angel of the church is that body of believers that carry forth testimony. Okay, notice when he gets to the end of every letter, he speaks of the overcomer. Go in for being an overcomer. You know, you think of it, when it comes to assembly testimony, when it comes to us, invariably there's a core group within the assembly that carry the day. You've heard me say it before in ministry, from platforms at conferences and that, a thing my mother taught me, may I long live with it and never forget it. She says, Murray, I remember I just had come into the assembly fellowship, and I've been in the assembly fellowship now for 56 years. She says, put it into it. Make everything as if the whole assembly depended on you. If everybody did what you did, can it go on? If their attendance was like yours, can it survive? Can it make it? So you may push back and say, well, that's all right. My life isn't built like that. I just don't have this. Well, those are choices that you've got to make. I can't make those for you, but I can tell you this much. Let me tell you from what I've seen in my parents, what I've experienced in my own life. You never shortcut God or shortchange him either. Okay? There's no shortcuts in it. We're in it for the long haul. The longest marathon runner in the world is a man in Japan by the name of, if I can remember, Jonwan Su is his name. He ran the last marathon, 6.2. Some of you boys, do some of you do a little running around here? He went 6.2 miles. That's how far he ran. He's 102. You think you'll do that at 102? Having a hard time drawing a bow, and you're going to run this 6 miles at 102? I think you want to think again. Okay? And somebody asked him, at your age, bones got to be creaking. Come on. It's got to be rough. Why? You know what he said? For the love of it. For the love of it. Make your attitude toward the assembly for the love of it. And for the love of the one to whom we are gathered. So, coming back to this, you say, okay, McCandless, it's fine, you get up there, you tell us. The angels are discovered. Well, they're messengers. The better word for it is messenger. And you go back to the book of Haggai. Haggai is called God's messenger in God's message. And if you look it up, it says God's angel in God's message. So why would the authorized version, that means the King James version, why would it employ the word angel? Why would it use that title? Let me tell you, the only thing I can say is this. Angels are those that are close to the throne. Angels are those that have links with heaven more than they have links with earth. A true overseer in an assembly still has to do his day's work, still has to raise his family. But his ties are stronger with heaven than they are with earth. That makes for a good leader, a good overseer in the assembly. So that is who is being addressed. Why would John address people that maybe weren't even faithful to the company? People that, there's two types of rare people in the assembly, okay? You know that? There's people that rarely miss. And there's people that are rarely there. So that you see, oh, boy, well, here they are. It's rare. And then somebody that's there all the time, you say, wow, that's rare. They're not here, okay? Be in the right rare, okay? So that's just coming by the way. So coming back to that, that's why I think that we're safe in calling the angels or stars. Why stars? Well, remember Darby gives it the stars that are on his hand. He speaks of the stars here that are these in his hand. In other words, God ultimately has control over those that seek to lead in the assembly. Got that in Hebrews chapter 13. They are the under-roarers because he ultimately has the control. So no overseer gets the idea that, well, I make the decisions here and I do this and I do that. It's what my brethren do, okay? I love it when I go to a place and maybe ask something, say, well, listen, I will talk to the brethren, okay? I can tell you of a place, more than one of them, I wish. The same brother started the hymns. Same brother made the announcements. Same brother asked who to preach the gospel at the conference. The same brother passed out the fellowship of the assembly. The conference today is just a miniature of what it used to be. And there was all that was a big meeting. It wasn't just a meeting of six or eight people. This is a sizable assembly. Listen, brethren, in God's name, make your fellow brethren feel needed and wanted, okay? If they come to a place and they say, well, there's no need of me here, you know what they'll do? They'll keep on going. I know a little company, and there's only two brethren in it today, and I know a wife and his family that were going to move there, but because the one brother did everything, he said, there's no use me going
There's nothing. I don't think I could be a help. And I tried to encourage him otherwise, but he didn't go. But where he is now, he is being a help. So just coming back to what we're considering, when he says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, I believe that he is addressing the same men. Maybe not, obviously, by age. Others likely had replaced some of them that had died. But he's addressing the same group of men as the Apostle Paul addressed. Okay? The elders at Ephesus, the overseers. And wider than that, those that were carrying the spiritual load of the day. Look, brother, you can carry the spiritual load here as well as any overseer can. I know assemblies. I can't speak from here. I've had nobody crying anything to me here, telling me anything here, but I know assemblies today where if some had problems, it really wouldn't be the overseers they went to. They're in the assembly. They go to other brethren that really aren't on the oversight, and they help them. And these men don't come up to the overseers and say, well, I should be here because I'm really helping the people. No, it's never even mentioned. Okay? So that's kind of the start in as we get to this church at Ephesus. All right. You know, it's interesting that when you come to it, the church here, it's marked by different things. But there, you know what really had happened? Let me put it simple. Okay? The heart had gone out of the place. They're carrying on. If you'd have likely come in on a Sunday and you'd look there and say, whoa, they got things going for them. But there was no heart in it. That's why when you go down, see, some have contrasted, rightly so, to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. When you go to the Thessalonians, it speaks of works of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Okay? When you come to the Ephesus here, the truth is, there's no real heart in the thing. So the church at Ephesus was also marked by works, labor, and patience, but faith, love, and hope are gone. Okay? You can go back. I'm not going to take the time and go back there Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians and show you that, but that's why he praises them on their works of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. The other three, they've got them here, but the adjectives, if you like, are missing. Because it was just a formality. There's no heart in it. You've had men tell you this before I knew where Ontario was. Do you know what keeps it going, brethren? Heart. Assembly is hard work. It's hard work, H-A-R-D, and it's heart work. Okay? I got neighbors and they've got, well, my next door neighbor, he's the sales manager at the General Motors garage, just coming to my mind now, and all the work he went to. My father-in-law was a big hunter, and sure, he's thrilled. He got his moose and was back in the woods. But the work and the effort and the pulling and the wenches and all that he had to get that moose out of the woods didn't blot an eye. His heart was in it. Okay, mine isn't. I looked at it as a lot of work. Great big trailer there and everything else, all the tools, the guns and everything else, you know. I think, wow, you know, was it worth that? Like, I'm not sure what meat cost, but I don't think it's quite that high. It's a little bit like I like the picture, the cartoon I saw. You men have like seen it too. The fellow comes back in, he's got a partridge or something he's holding, and his gun over his shoulder. He's got the gear, okay, he's dressed up. And the wife looks at him, she says, let's see. She said, that would add up to something like $480 a pound. So you see, that's just about we don't. But when your heart's in it, you don't even think of that. Okay? You, come on. You know as well as I do. You want something? Your heart's in it? You don't bat an eye at it. It's not even considered. That's why we looked at the conference on Sunday afternoon. I wish I had more time to develop it. When it comes to feeding that multitude, okay, the disciples' heart wasn't in it. They said, send them away. Let them buy. They go in the city, they buy for themselves. No, said the Lord Jesus, we're going to feed them here. Because he knew what he was going to do. And he fed them from his hand and from his heart. Now, my time is past here. I'm just going to leave you with just some things to think about. Ephesus means desirous, okay? Desirous. If you want to link Ephesus with a reign, you can link it with the reign of Solomon, all right? The reign of Solomon was quite a reign, but the battles were all fought, okay? It was a time of peace. But that time of peace was no help to Solomon. Ephesus, things were on a roll in Ephesus. I know assemblies, brothers and sisters, 50 years ago. I'm old enough to remember them as a young boy. Things were on a roll. But they're not today. The building's for sale. Another place where I went, where there used to be 100 in fellowship, the building's been sold. And I remember walking in there. I'll tell you who I heard. I heard Mr. Norman Crawford and Mr. Sidney Maxwell. I'd been in Toronto at that time. It was the West Side Toronto Gospel Hall. The big building is still there. I'm going to give you this. You can think about it just for tomorrow night. When he speaks of removing the lampstand, okay, I don't think he's speaking of taking believers home to heaven. I don't think he's speaking about the place closing down to get shuttered and the lampstand's gone. No, no. You know what makes the lampstand? Divine presence. Okay? It's when divine presence is removed, the lampstand is gone. And he's warning them that to carry on in this dangerous position with just the outward show, it's no longer a lampstand, even though they may have thought it was. Now, I would not be in a position to judge places where I would think today would question whether the lampstand is still there or not. Hey, they're carrying on, okay? But they've got their instruments there. And the women aren't coming with, sisters are not coming with covered heads. There's no gospel preached that I know of. I would almost think that the lampstand's gone. I can't say that. But the one that was the searching priest could. You know why? He's the one that removes it. So may God encourage us as God's people, brethren. Ontario's had some great days in the past. Ephesus, all these churches had great days in the past. We still have those days. But it's going to be hard work, and it's going to be heart work.